Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Thursday to you. Hope you had a great week. Well, here's a loaded question for you. Have you ever given much thought about the sovereignty of God and the idea that if God is ultimately in control, then how does my ability to choose life as I will factor in? Is it even possible to reconcile God's sovereignty, his ultimate control, with our freedom to live life as we so choose? Well, I am expectant for today's show. I'm honored to have Randy Elkhorn join us, who will help us explore the mystery of God's sovereignty and the impact and meaning of our choices. He's written a brilliant book. It's titled Hand in Hand, The Beauty of God's Sovereignty and Meaningful Human Choice. And you are in for a treat. No matter where you stand on some of these issues that we'll be unpacking, you're in for a treat because he's going to make you think. He sure has me, and I'm excited about this topic. A quick note, a second hour, we're going to answer the question, what does it mean to be brave? And you'll hear clips from past interviews of that I've done with Stephen Mansfield, with Christine Kane, Eric Metaxas, and Eric Luty. So a powerful lineup. This is a re-air, and it is a powerful hour. I'm so excited. We've got two great hours planned for you today. So I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Randy Elkhorn is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries, a nonprofit ministry dedicated to teaching principles of God's Word and assisting the church in ministering to the unreached, unfed, unborn, uneducated, unreconciled, and unsupported people around the world. I think that may be one of my most favorite bio statements ever. Listen to this. Randy's written more than 40 books. His books in print exceed 7 million copies and have been translated into over 30 languages. He and his wife, Nancy, live in Gresham, Oregon, and they have two married daughters and are the proud grandparents of five grandsons. Randy, welcome back to the program.
Thanks so much, Susie. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Always good to chat with you. So we always start out our conversation talking scripture, wondering if you either have a life verse or just a passage the Lord's been speaking about these days that you can share with us.
Well, certainly 2 Corinthians 4, that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And I just think that 2 Corinthians 4:18 and verse 17 leads right into it. I just think that we live in a time where it's just easy to take our cues from everything we see around us. Mm-hmm. But the most important things are unseen things, but God has given us in his word and by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit the ability to see the unseen.
And that is just critical for those of us who are Christ followers. And yet, play that forward a little bit. Even as Christians, if we continually take our cues from the things that are seen and live accordingly, what's the ripple effect of that?
Well, we're pretty much going to be just like the world. Yeah. We're going to be people who are Christians by profession, but practically speaking, atheists. We're going to act as if there really is no God because the world around us does not go out of its way to acknowledge God and often goes out of its way to deny God. And I think so often it's not just people, it's not just atheists, it's not just people in our culture who are arguing against the existence of God. It's people who simply act as if there is no God by virtue of the fact that they don't think about him, they don't talk about him, he is never a factor in their conversation, and strangely and tragically, we as Christians can fall into that same way of thinking unless we do what Romans 12 talks about through the renewing of our minds and just reminding ourselves of what is true, yeah. That our God is true, that he is sovereign, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is accomplishing his purpose even when we can't see it being accomplished. For every one thing we see God do, he's doing thousands of things we don't see, but he's still doing them.
He still is. And to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, that's easier to do, so to speak, when we're living by faith and we're walking with God versus taking our cues from the world because it just compels us to react in fear. Well, I would love to know, Randy, how you decided to tackle this topic of the sovereignty of God. I mean, not light reading, which I love, but this is a important topic. But what inspired you to write about it?
Well, I have witnessed a lot of division over something that I realize is a paradox, but nonetheless, I think it should move us to worship and awe, not to division. And that's the reality of God's sovereignty and also our meaningful choice. Now, I think Scripture is so emphatic on both of these that in some ways it's puzzling why it has caused such great division. Well, the answer to that, though, I suppose, is obvious, and that is the attempts in our minds to reconcile these two things that we tend to think of as irreconcilable. And what we mean by that, I think, is that we can't reconcile them in our puny brains. But God is the one who is sovereign, who has given us the gift of meaningful human choice, sometimes called free will. And we should rejoice in that. We should recognize that there are passages in Scripture that talk about how we are co-laborers with Christ. Now, how does that work? We're co-heirs with Christ. And that just kind of blows our mind. But the point is that we do have our role. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Never work for our salvation. That's all taken care of in Christ. It's his work on the cross, not any works which we do, that establish our relationship before God. But nonetheless, we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's in Philippians 2. And in Colossians 1, we're told that we are to strive, to work hard, to expend effort, drawing upon the power of Christ, which so powerfully works in us, Paul says in Colossians 1:29. Well, how does that all fit together? Well, we don't really understand it, but it's a marvelous thing, a beautiful thing that I think we should give real attention to.
Indeed. I love the Spurgeon quote you opened your first chapter with. It says, "Let us arouse ourselves to the sternest fidelity, laboring to win souls as much as if it all depended wholly upon ourselves, while we fall back in faith upon the glorious fact that everything rests with eternal God." And what I love about this is that, like you say, something that these two are not exclusive of each other. And just because they're a seeming paradox doesn't mean that they coincide together. So as you've explored these topics of the sovereignty and our will, ability to make meaningful choices, what are some of the things that have surprised you?
Well, I think there are the passages of Scripture that appear to be very deterministic, you know, that God has a will, and he is going to accomplish that will. And in the Calvinist tradition, it's often reflected in the word ordained. God has ordained all things. And certainly we have many passages of Scripture, such as Ephesians 1, that talk about the plan in verse 11, the plan that God has for from eternity past, and that he has predestined us. He has this plan, and we're going to live it out. And that's a marvelous thing. And then some people look at that, and they become sort of fatalistic, and they go, well, okay, I mean, God is good, and he's got this plan, and it's all going to happen the way he has determined. And if that was the only passage of Scripture we had, sure enough, that's, you know, what we would say. But it's bigger than that, because at the same time that God has determined and predestined and elected, he calls upon people to exercise their choice to believe and to do and to obey. And simultaneously, we have this, it's predetermined, ordained, God is sovereign, nothing's outside of his control, yet simultaneously, while the will of God will be accomplished in another sense, people routinely oppose the will of God and violate the will of God. And so I think, to me, it's just, it is perplexing in one sense. However, I think that we just need to firmly commit ourselves to saying, if we could wrap our minds around this whole thing, is that what we really want? I mean, would we want a God who is so small that we can wrap our minds around him? Well, if we could understand in our finite brains all the truths that are understood by the infinite God, then that would be a contradiction in terms. We would have to be infinite to do that. And we don't want to reduce God to our finite level. We need to trust that in his mind, what doesn't make sense to us does make sense to him.
And that's how we have to somehow walk this out, with an earnest pursuit of God and a trust that he is sovereign. And I remember when we were moving into our first house, we were newly married, and some new friends were helping us move in. And the husband would take these boxes of breakable things and throw them in the door, and you know, I'd hear them crash on the floor. And I'm like, can you be a little more careful? But they were new friends, so it was awkward. And he goes, well, it's all going to burn up in the end, so it doesn't matter. And I thought, easy to say when it's not your stuff. But I thought, you know, sometimes we as Christians can approach, when we look at, you know, I've heard people maybe misinterpret Romans 8:28, saying, well, since all things work together, it really doesn't matter what choice I make, because I'll end up on the right path in the long run. But, you know, it does matter, because God won't be mocked, and what we sow, we do grow. So speak to that idea of stewardship. We're not working for something, but from a place of salvation and being an heir. It's about stewardship. But just say a word about that.
Well, certainly God has entrusted to us time, money, gifts, spiritual gifts, natural abilities. He has put us in certain places, coming from certain families. In Acts 17, he talks about how Paul talks about, you know, God chose the times and the places that we should be born. It's not a coincidence. It's not random that we grew up in the families we grew up in and the places that, you know, we have lived. And that's very comforting, because even if very difficult things have happened, including people who have suffered great abuse, I don't trivialize or minimize that in any way, neither does God's word. But nonetheless, when you recognize the sovereignty of God and the plan of God, you can say to yourself, even though my life has been full, perhaps, of very difficult things, well, we live in a world that is under the curse. It's not what it originally was. We do not live in Eden. I think we've all noticed that. It just is an Eden, and it's not yet the new earth. But we live between Eden and the new earth. And one day, all things will be made right. We just don't live in that day yet.
Yeah. Here's a great quote from your book. You write, in the case of God's sovereignty and human choice, while it's not imperative that I understand everything, it's important that I believe in both. If I don't believe in God's sovereignty, I'll either despair or imagine that I must carve out my own path. If I don't believe in my freedom to make meaningful choices, I'll either give up on life or not take responsibility for my decisions. Such a great insight. First of all, let's define some terms, if we could, before we move on, because you make so many great points that I want to make sure we cover. But for someone who's maybe new to the faith and they don't even know what we're talking about when you're speaking of sovereignty of God, explain what we're talking about here.
Well, God's sovereignty emphasizes the fact that he is in control. You know, I mentioned Ephesians 1:11. Paul writes, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Wow. I mean, the Greek word that's translated everything means everything. Hence, it's translated everything, you know, and we just shouldn't minimize that, because everything is all-inclusive. So, really? God is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. This is, you know, a sovereign God who, even when he fully recognizes and he is the creator of human free choice, there's a startling passage in Acts 4 where God talks about, in a very similar one in Acts 2, where, you know, Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles were all, you know, matched up against God. They had determined determined that in keeping with Peter and his sermon in drawing from Psalm 2 and the nation's rebelling against God's anointed one, Jesus. But then who ends up succeeding in this? The passage I'm thinking of is in Acts 4, 27 and 28, which I just turned to. Here's what the early Christians actually prayed after John and James were released from prison. It says, truly in this city, or rather John and Peter, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, and then you think, to do what? Well, they're rebelling against God. They, for crying out loud, they crucified Jesus. It was the most horrible thing that has ever happened. So right when you expect it to say, to do what? Well, to do what they wanted to do, to kill the Messiah. But what it says is, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So on the one hand, did Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles have the ability to act differently? Well, yes and no. I mean, sure, they were exercising their genuine choice, but God knew in advance exactly what choices they would make, and so they could not have acted differently to the extent that they could have thwarted the plan that God predestined. So yes, they did what they wanted to do, which was sinful. And God can even take the sinful desires of people. I mean, think of Joseph and his brothers.
Yeah.
And then this whole sovereignty thing, I think, is really wrapped up well in Genesis 50, verse 30, where Joseph looks at the brothers who betrayed him, who threw him into a pit as a teenage boy. I mean, imagine the trauma. He's taken off as a slave to Egypt, and all these years later, he says to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many lives, including their lives. And so here's this remarkable statement that captures the sovereignty of God. Yes, his brothers were free will choosing sinners who betrayed him, and their choices were meaningful and consequential and horrible, and they will be accountable for them. But God didn't just make lemonade out of the lemons. You know, he literally intended it for good. Well, you can only intend something for good when your hand is in some sense in that thing.
Isn't it just mind-boggling? Because as you say, I mean, there were consequences for the way that his brothers behaved. And yet you read in Psalms when it says something to the effect that God, there was a famine, and so he sent Joseph on ahead. And I remember studying Joseph's story thinking, it looks like he was left behind. Like the rest of the story, everybody else's life went on while he's left in a pit and sold into slavery. But in God's sovereign story, he'd actually saw the need and sent Joseph, a man of character, on ahead. I mean, it's just impossible to get your mind around it. And that's why you wrote, we're to bow to the wisdom of Scripture, even when its mysteries are hard to wrap our minds around. And, you know, I feel like for me, why this is not super difficult for me to do this is because I know Jesus. I know him intimately. I know him personally. I know that he's good, and I know that I can trust him. There's so much I don't know and understand about, you know, some of the passages in Leviticus. I have lots of questions for him. But when I think about my sons, they're grown now, I wanted them so to know my heart that I had their best interests, and my hubby did too, to the point where the things they don't get, they would trust us because they're under our protection. I mean, really, ultimately, we're not going to get all the answers on this side. And so to debate and argue about them, it seems almost meaningless.
Yeah, I think what we need to do when we discuss these things is to resolve not simply to debate and argue ever for its own sake, but to try to explore these issues on our own as we study Scripture and read books, but then with each other as we get together, with a sense of humility and awe and worship that draws us closer to God and therefore to each other. Mm-hmm. Rather than that you know, makes us withdraw from God because we don't understand his ways and his purposes and his intentions, and makes us withdraw from each other because we'll have people in the same room. And this is very common, and I talk about Arminianism and Calvinism in the book, and a lot of people are familiar with those terms and some aren't, but generally Calvinists emphasize more the sovereignty of God than they do the free will of people, and generally Arminians, while believing in the sovereignty of God, tend to emphasize the free choice, that we can come to him, choose him, follow him, and it's up to us to do so. Well, our problem is that sometimes we end up acting as if these different passages of Scripture, we must choose between them instead of simultaneously embrace them. And then we have two different schools of thought that appear to be in opposition. And what happens is, and this happens literally all the time, Calvinists misrepresent Arminians, and Arminians misrepresent Calvinists. And often it's just a complete lack of understanding, because Calvinists read Calvinist books and Arminians read Arminian books. And even if they don't know what those terms mean, they're in particular circles and churches where certain books are recommended. I know this because I came to faith in Christ as a teenager in a church that was an Arminian church that emphasized human choice more than the sovereignty of God, even though absolutely believed in the sovereignty of God. But nonetheless, everything was all about us and the choices that we needed to make to follow God. And, you know, this was good and this was right. But at the time, I read the books that were recommended to me. And so 90% of the books that I was reading were Arminian books. And every once in a while, I'd read a Calvinist book that just stressed the sovereignty of God. And I would just kind of take me back, like, really? I mean, to the point that we really don't have a choice. And some of those books seemed to act as if we really didn't. Then, over the years, as I studied Scripture, and we all go on certain paths of learning, and I was originally an Arminian who slowly became much more Calvinistic, and there are many other people, of course, who were Calvinistic who slowly became more Arminian. So it's not like I'm saying that then I came to the true understanding, but what I'm saying is in my journey and my understanding of Scripture, that's the direction that I went. And I started as a four-point Arminian, with the exception being I believed in eternal security, that we couldn't lose our salvation. And then I ended up as a four-point Calvinist, not five-point, because I do believe that Scripture is clear on the subject of Christ dying not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, as it explicitly says in 1 John 2:2, and other passages. So here I am now, having experienced both sides, but I am very sensitive when I read Calvinistic books, which I read a lot of, that misrepresent Arminians as believing that somehow they can work their way to heaven, what's called Pelagianism, that our works earn us some merit before God. And I go, you know, when I was an Arminian in my Arminian church, we didn't believe in work salvation at all.
Right.
I mean, not slightly. And so to say that's what Arminians believe, it's just false. Now, do some Arminians believe that? Sure. And some Calvinists, or really hyper-Calvinists, do believe that there really is essentially no such thing as human choice. But mainstream Calvinists all know that there is very real human choice. And mainstream Orthodox Arminians all know we are saved by the grace of Jesus, not by our works.
And this is the thing, is you can be an Arminian, you can be a Calvinist, and you can be saved. You know, that's the thing. It's so important that doesn't mean salvation is up for grabs because you think differently than I do, or you know what I'm saying? And that's where I feel that I've seen that's been heartbreaking is sometimes the name-calling, the accusation. And what I appreciate in your book is saying we make so many assumptions about each other when we stand in these different camps, and that there's so many shades and hues of belief on both sides. And so when we come back, we're going to unpack just what Arminians believe, what Calvinists believe, and how we can walk in unity with each other. And what does the Bible say about all these things? I'm only opening the phone lines for a few minutes. I want to give Randy as much time as possible. We do have a couple copies of the book. If you've got a question, now's the time to call 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Randy Elkhorn in just a moment. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to the wonderful Randy Elkhorn, who's got a brand new book out titled Hand in Hand, The Beauty of God's Sovereignty and Meaningful Human Choice, talking about these two. Are they one or the other? Are they exclusive? Or are they both and? And so I always say that we should take ourselves a little less seriously and God a little more seriously. So just for the sake of fun, I'm going to read a couple of jokes that Randy opens chapter two with. All right, are you ready? This is, okay, just smile, all right? How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. Only God can change a light bulb, since he's ordained the darkness and predestined when the light will come on. Stay seated and trust him. How many Arminians does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. But first, the bulb must want to be changed. Touche. So, Randy, would you mind telling us, for those listening maybe who said this is kind of new information, describe the Arminians' core beliefs and the Calvinists' core beliefs.
Well, Arminians do believe, first of all, in the sovereignty of God, so it's not a matter of a disbelief in God's sovereignty. But they do tend to see human free will and demonic free will as determining a great deal of what happens in life. Now, many Calvinists will say the same thing. After all, Satan, in one passage, is called the god of this world, and certainly the world is in rebellion against God. So clearly people are exercising their wills, and demons are exercising their wills against God. Arminians believe that God empowers people to believe through what is called prevenient grace. Sometimes Calvinists talk as if Arminians think we can muster up our own faith in Christ completely on our own. That's not what Arminians believe, or at least not what many Arminians believe, because John Wesley, who was an Arminian, talked all the time about prevenient grace, which is the grace that God gives all people to place their faith in Christ. Now, he believed that that grace could be resisted and that people can say no to God. And indeed, Calvinists would agree that many people are saying no to God. On the other hand, a Calvinist will believe normally that if God has set his mind to convert a person, the elect, those whose names he has written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that ultimately his electing will shall be accomplished, and that those people will come to faith, and that though they can resist God in the short run, that ultimately he will win them over by his grace to faith in him. So it will not be, it's not like everybody's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then as people gradually reject Christ and die, they get erased from it. But instead, it's that God has chosen in advance. He has what's called in Scripture the elect, the people he has chosen that he's called to himself. That would be a primary difference between the two. There's others as well, but I think that one kind of captures the heart of the others.
Okay, so many more questions for you. We've got a couple calls, a couple listeners calling in. Wade is calling in from Fargo. Wade, welcome. You're on the air.
Yeah, thanks. Randy, just really appreciate your various books. Probably the Treasure Prince Fold has had the biggest impact on my life. And
thanks, Wade.
Thanks for that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and the question in, on, I really appreciate the subject you're on now, and I've had a similar path. Could you maybe speak to the issue of, for myself, the sort of the door that the Arminian flavor open of what I would call a slippery slope of, you know, what a smart person am I? I had free will choice. I chose Christ, and how that sort of overshadows the very humbling fact that actually Christ chose us, and I'm really not that smart. So that's all I have, and I'll hang up and listen.
I'll just say that I've never thought, what a smart person am I? I've never thought that. But anyway, go ahead. Go ahead, Randy.
Well, and, you know, Wade raises a good point because there is, you know, usually we would know better than to express it in these terms. But if you truly believe that there was something in you that was smarter, wiser, that you got it and other people didn't, that you were humble enough to choose Christ, whereas other people were too proud to choose Christ. In other words, if the slippery slope I think Wade is talking about is one where if you imagine that so much relies upon your choice and not on God's, then you can have a basis for self-congratulation. You know, because you can look at those, and sometimes you see this in kind of the superior attitudes and truly judgmental and condemnatory attitudes that Christians can have toward others. Now, just to put in perspective, we're often accused of self-righteousness and bad attitudes and judgmentalism when it's not true, but now I'm talking about those times where it really is true, okay, and where we think, oh, those people just don't get it. What's wrong with those people? And then we imply that there was merit on our part. You know, we were a better sort of people who chose to follow Christ, whereas Scripture makes emphatically clear, I mean, Ephesians 2, that, you know, by grace we've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast.
Okay, just got to ask you, though, Randy, you're not implying, though, that the superior attitude would mostly come from Arminians because they had the will to choose. Like in my situation, I still don't even know where I'm at because I still don't. But I know that God drew me. I know he wooed me. And I was a young, broken-winged bird, basically. And I know he wooed me. And I was so grateful to receive that gift of salvation. So it's never even occurred to me to think I was so smart to choose. But don't you think that temptation could also be on the other side of this conversation with Calvinists, that I was somebody who chose, if you're looking at extreme cases, you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I would say that Calvinists tend to have different problems. but this particular problem, I think if you truly, you know, most Calvinists would say, okay, human depravity is such, the election of God was such, that literally I was brought to choose Christ. Christ chose me, and he brought me to choose him, and so I just can't take any credit whatsoever for that choice. Whereas in the more extreme Arminian position, which I think is what Wade was, you know, talking about, there are people who, and I've talked with them, who have, you know, who just kind of feel just what is wrong with all those people out there? They don't choose Christ. Well, you know, I get that, but what's wrong with all of us? If Christ hadn't chosen me and done a work of grace in my life that was apart from my deserving it, I mean, did I deserve my salvation more than the people who are not saved? No, I did not. And so it's certainly not a universal problem with Arminians. It is a problem with some Arminians. Calvinists, on the other hand, have another set of problems that includes a sense of pride in knowing the solid, altogether consistent doctrine that I know my doctrine better than you do. And if you don't believe what I believe, then what you really believe in is works righteousness, which is not always the case, though, of course, sometimes it is the case. But just as no work of righteousness can, you know, win an Arminian or a Calvinist to Christ, likewise, you can take pride in your own self and your own merit in choosing Christ, which is false, or you can take pride that you have it all together doctrinally and that your system works perfectly and that you're smarter than Arminians are. And that's a problem that some Calvinists have. But again, not all.
Exactly. And that's exactly my point. I sure appreciate you making that. And, you know, I think it's wise wherever you land on this subject to read from other authors, as Randy did, from other persuasions. I mean, I, you know, read a book by R.T. Kendall, and he would describe himself as a Calvinist with a small c and a charismatic with a small c. Such a grounded, humble, God-fearing man who points to Christ. I so appreciated reading from him, and I just think it's a good thing to be careful. I mean, to just, you know, maybe make your diet a little bit more colorful. Read from other Christ followers who have a different persuasion and see what it does. Aldine's calling in from Winnipeg, Canada. Is it Aldine? Am I saying your name right?
It's Aldine, yes.
Aldine, thank you for calling. Yes. You have a question for Randy.
Yes, I do. Thank you for taking my call. On the sovereignty of God and knowing that God is in control, I have a problem when I go to church and I hear that the day the righteous man sin, all his righteousness is forgotten. And that's taken from Ezekiel 18 and verse 24. And I recently heard it in church. The pastor preached, and then someone else come and confirm that. And then I would leave out of there a little distraught, a little bit disoriented, thinking that I'm born again. And by the time I go to church and come back home, everything is gone. Because, I mean, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I need someone to help me to understand this statement.
Well, it's a great question, and as is true of that passage in Ezekiel, and this is one of the things I deal with in the book, it really relates very closely, is that there are many, many, many passages of Scripture that if we take them in isolation will lead us into a wrong way of thinking, even though they are 100% true and 100% inspired. Scripture itself contains many, many, many balancing statements. So you've got the Ezekiel passage, which is, I think, essentially arguing for anyone who thinks that they've, you know, they're righteous and they've got it all together, that it's similar to what James says. When you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of all. In other words, you can't merit your salvation. So every sin, you know, any sin would cancel out all kinds of good things that we do if we are thinking in terms of earning our salvation. But the New Testament, and parts of the Old as well, is emphatic on the fact that we can't earn our salvation in the first place. And if you can't earn your salvation, I think that's one of the great arguments for not being able to lose your salvation. Because if you could earn your salvation, then as soon as you do bad things, well, then you can unearn it. You know, you can no longer deserve it. Well, the grace means we don't deserve it in the first place. So since we don't deserve our salvation, then what can we do to lose it? And I think the point of the New Testament, so much of it, is the righteousness of Christ. So no, we don't merit salvation at all. But what's reassuring is that since we don't merit it, then we're not going to wake up tomorrow and say, you know, God looks at us and says, well, I've discovered some skeletons in your closet, or you came up with some new sins today that Jesus didn't die for. No, he died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That doesn't justify sin. That doesn't mean we should sin or that we shouldn't care about our sin, but it means we are righteous in Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5, he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we are covered fully with the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be saved. So we need not fear that we will lose our salvation, or that suddenly now today, oh, I did this bad thing, so I no longer deserve my salvation. No, you didn't deserve your salvation in the first place. Hence, your new sin no more disqualifies you from salvation than all of your old sins that are already covered by Christ, because they're all covered by Christ. Does that make sense?
Are you there, Aldine? Is she on hold? Oh, sorry. She's on hold. She's got it. I pray that that was encouraging to you, Aldine, and you get a cup. Oh, you did. Was that encouraging to you?
Very much so. Very much so.
God bless you, dear. Thanks for calling. We'll get you a copy of Randy's book. Thanks for doing that, Randy, for her. And so so you addressed the topic of open theism in your book. Explain what that is and those who subscribe to that belief system, what it is they're saying.
Open theism is a belief, and it's a pretty modern one that really started in the 1980s with Clark Pinnock, and then one of the major proponents of it today, there was a John Sanders, but one of the major proponents today is Greg Boyd, who I think is in your neck of the woods. And what he's a pastor who talks of open theism as the belief that God does not know in advance what's called the contingent choices of his creatures, and that includes human beings and demons. The idea is open theism is an attempt to take God off the hook for the sufferings that his people, and that all people really, have to put up with. Because it comes from the premise that the predominant attribute of God is that he is a God of love. Therefore, we take our definition of love and our understanding of love, and we say, would a human father knowingly allow his child to go through horrible suffering? If he knew in advance what was going to happen, wouldn't he intervene to keep that from happening? And so the logic applies to God. Now, it's hard to defend from Scripture, although selectively they do attempt to defend it, open theists do. But the problem, but there's many problems with open theism, but one of the problems that I address in the book is that an example that Greg Boyd uses is someone in his congregation who had prayed that she'd become pregnant, finally have a child. Indeed, she was pregnant. She was having the child. And then the umbilical cord came around the child's neck, and the child choked to death, and you know, and this horrible, horrible thing. And so this woman came to him to say, why would God allow such a thing to happen when he knew it was going to happen? Why didn't he stop it? And then Greg Boyd's answer to that is, if God had known in advance it was going to happen, he would have stopped it because he loves you so much. Mm. But he didn't know, and that's why he didn't stop it. Well, one of the many problems with that is, okay, let's say for a moment that God didn't have future knowledge, and I'm convinced that Scripture is emphatic that he does have future knowledge, and I cite numbers of passages to support that. But let's suppose it was true he didn't have future knowledge. Doesn't he have present knowledge? If he has present knowledge, wouldn't he see the umbilical cord around the child's throat? You know, wouldn't he see the child was choking to death? Couldn't he easily unwind that umbilical cord? And so what it means is that open theism, all it does is shorten the time that God actually knows this terrible thing is going to happen. But it doesn't remove his knowledge of the thing happening, unless we also argue that God doesn't, not only doesn't know the future, he doesn't even know the present. Well, does he just know the past? Is that all he knows? I mean, and so I think it just doesn't give the comfort that they're attempting to make people feel from it. And the other part of it is, at what expense have you now affirmed the love of God so that we don't have to feel bad about these horrible things happening to us? Now you've got a God who really would help us if he could.
Wow.
If only he knew. If only he had sufficient knowledge, he would intervene and help us. Well, how does that, what does that have to do with Romans 8:28? That God works all things together for good to those who know him, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, if God doesn't even know what's going to happen, then
how can he say that, really, then, right?
Yeah, exactly. And the thing is, there, one of the things Greg Boyd says is with a woman who married a man who, and then they went to serve on the mission field, and this man, and she prayed for her husband, and this man ends up being an abusive, horrific philanderer, sexually immoral, all of that. And Greg Boyd comforts this woman as a pastor by telling her that, you know, at the time, God did lead you toward this man because he didn't know what that man was going to become. Well, if he didn't know what that man was going to become, then he doesn't know any of these things, then he can't reassure us. And what's, you know, that all things are going to work together for good, because how can he know that when he doesn't even know what's going to happen in many cases? He knows his choices, open theists say, but he doesn't know our choices and human and demonic choices, and therefore these things ultimately, even though open theists will say they still believe in the sovereignty of God, it's the extreme form of Arminianism in the same way that hyper-Calvinism is the extreme way of Calvinism, and I have charts in the book that illustrate that. If you take all of Calvinism to its logical conclusion, you could easily end up being a fatalist, a hyper-Calvinist who really believes in God as Muslims believe in Allah, that he's just going to do what he's going to do and it really almost doesn't matter with us. And then the extreme view of Arminianism that could lead to free will is such that ultimately God's sovereignty is minimized.
So one of the arguments that open theists make, Randy, is when the scripture says that God regrets something, that it implies that he didn't see it coming, which is so hard to imagine. But how can you interpret that? I mean, if someone asks you that question, how and why does God regret something?
Well, I think what it is that God uses this language that we can appreciate and understand, but that he being infinite and all-knowing, we can't attribute to those words the exact same meaning, only part of it. I think regret can be understood when God regrets, for instance, in Genesis 6, where, you know, he regrets having made the world because people were so sinful. Well, what he means is he regrets their sinfulness. Now, could he have kept them from being sinful? Could he have made it so that Adam and Eve had no capacity to sin? Of course he could have. And so the regret is intended not as a, if I had known people would sin, I never would have created them. Or if I would have known how bad sin would get, I never would have made the world, but rather it's that God is emotionally affected. God truly has emotions. Mm. And so he regrets human sinfulness, but at the same time, in his purpose and his plan, has made, sometimes it's made things as they are, other times it's allowed things to be as they are, but in either case, it's with a purpose. As, you know, Joseph said, God intended it for good. And I think the ultimate answer that open theism fails to see, and it's a huge issue in the problem of evil and suffering as I deal with in my book, If God is Good, is that God has a higher purpose that we often don't see, and he has a plan that all of the evil and suffering of this world will be greatly outweighed by the eternal glory, goodness, and happiness of his people, where Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, God will be revealing to us the riches of his kindness to us and his grace in Christ Jesus. We will all in his presence be happier, even given the realities of the sins and suffering and struggles of this life.
Yeah, I love this from your book. God created the world knowing fully that sin would enter it, fully knowing his redemptive response. The gospel of grace was not God's plan B. It was God's plan A from the beginning. And we just have a couple minutes left, Brandy. But, you know, up to this point, as I've been reading, I would have always said I'm an Arminian, but I've been noticing more and more in scriptures. I'm reading through a Calvinist's heart and eyes. I'm seeing why a Calvinist could land where they do. And I can see evidences of how God draws and woos people. But what's always been hard for me is that he wills that none would perish. And hard for me to think that God would create people and never have an intention that they be saved because he has already chosen who will be saved. And maybe that's an extreme view of Calvinism. But I'd love for you to just explain how you came upon Calvinism for your own sake. I mean, help me understand, because I do see, like I said, evidences of Scripture that would help me understand where Calvinists land, where they do. So,
Well, there was certainly, for me, a process I will never forget to this day. The first time as a brand new Christian, a teenager, when I came to Romans chapter 9, and Romans 9 through 11 that just emphasizes God's sovereignty and his election and God, you know, choosing to have mercy, and Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And that passage troubled me on the deepest possible level. I was this brand new Christian. I was looking at my family, and I was thinking, does this mean God doesn't even care about my family? Like, maybe he's chosen them, maybe he hasn't, and there's nothing that I can do in terms of sharing the gospel, and my prayers mean nothing. Because can any prayer change the elect, the non-elect to become elect? Mm. I mean, how is that even possible? But see, I was way grossly oversimplifying it, because my position as a Calvinist, and that of most, at least four-point Calvinists, in fact, I would say most five-point Calvinists, would be what is called compatibilism. And compatibilism means that God's sovereignty, including his elective choice of people, and human free will coexist. They are fully compatible. And what this says is, we don't understand it, and we don't have to understand it, but Scripture emphatically teaches both. Now, there are many Arminians who would not call themselves compatibilists, but nonetheless would agree, oh yeah, I believe Scripture fully teaches both, but I just understand both of them differently than my Calvinist friends do. And I get that, but I think the bottom line is that God has indeed chosen, elected, but that choosing and election is somehow beautifully overlapped by and entails aggressive prayer, which makes a true difference, evangelism, which makes a true difference, and that the gospel is indeed genuinely offered to all people to accept or reject. And I think a Calvinism that doesn't believe those components that I just said is not a true historic Calvinism, and Spurgeon is the primary example of that, a soul winner always sharing the gospel who was a five-point Calvinist.
Well, Randy, we went all the way up to the last minute, so we don't even have time to pray. I have a whole hour worth of questions for you still, but I cannot tell you how much I appreciate your heart and your tone and your willingness to tackle this. Thank you for joining us today.
You're very welcome. Great to be
God here. Bless you, dear brother. Up next, hour two, we're talking about what it means to be brave. You'll hear clips from Eric Luty, Eric Metaxas, Stephen Mansfield, and Christine Kane. Great lineup coming up next.